I'm going to invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this morning we're going to, as I said, we're going to be diving into kind of a sticky portion of scripture. This is one of those portions of scriptures that have been mishandled, underhandled, avoided, used as a club to beat people over the head with. And my goal today, as we dive in further into this sermon series, stained glass, broken pieces, many colors held together, is to do my best to just unpack this text in the meaningful and important way that God would have us to do it. So we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians this morning. And the title for the message today is Conduct Unbecoming. You know, as I was thinking about this message, and there are two other things that I'm very passionate about, actually three, my family, right? Sports and movies. And as I was thinking about this message, one of the thoughts that popped into my head is in sports, or even in business, you can see this time, you'll hear people talk about the culture or the way that their particular organization does things, right? Like, how many of you, if you're a football fan like I am, you've heard time and time again about the Patriot way, right? Bill Belichick is the no-nonsense coach. You show up on time, you do your job, there's no egos that are bigger than the team and all of these other things. And you may have even heard that contrasted with, you know, the Steeler way, which way back in the day when Bill Cowher ran this team, and, you know, we didn't all this other nonsense that goes on. Bill Cowher would have never let these guys run around and have Facebook. And you hear how different cultures are emblematic or understood for a particular organization. You see that in business as well, right? Like Google, the Google Corporation goes out of their way to create a laid-back, fun culture because of the importance of the work, and they feel that people are more productive. So different organizations, different groups, different people all have their own way of doing things. And you may have even seen this in a microcosm on the family level in your life, right? Like, I don't know, maybe you've had parents tell you, you know, we don't do that in this house. Right? That's not how we behave here. That's a line that I use with my kids. That's not how we talk to each other around here. But different groups, all of these different groups have ways of doing things, in their life, or in the life of their organization. And from time to time, the discussion has to happen, or you're confronted with something that's happening within a group that doesn't necessarily line up with the culture or the ethos of that group. And in those moments, the appropriate thing is to kind of have that conversation like I have with my kids. We don't talk this way in this house. They may talk that way in the neighbor's house, and God, that's, but in this house, this is how we operate. And so from time to time, you see in community with other people, there will be confrontation or conflict that happens because there are behaviors or actions that are going counter-cultural with the culture of that entity. And in a perfect world, right, especially in the Christian world, we would love it if, you know, the ultimate Christian goal is to be like, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I'm so sorry. I won't let it happen again, right? But the other thing that I've noticed in life is this, is that a lot of times, especially myself included, we don't like to be corrected. We don't like hearing when we're not good at something. We don't like hearing or feeling when we're not up to par, right? And sometimes it's a negative sense, like, you know what, I'm doing my best, and here you are, and you're coming against me, and you're critical of me. But then there's the other side of it, the positive side of it, where critique comes in, but most of us really don't like to be told that we're not doing something right, or that we need to get our stuff together. And just, you know, by way of a sidebar, that was going to be the title of my message, Get Your Stuff Together. And I was like, that might be a little heavy-handed for the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. But see, there is something that is so important about having people in your life who love you enough to tell you about the areas where you need to get things straightened out. And you've probably heard me share this before, but I'm going to say it again. How many of you have ever watched the American Idol show, right? American Idol made a living not just out of making people a star, but how many of you know in those early episodes, they would have the tryouts, right? and people, you know, they would go to certain cities and people would come from all around and they'd wait outside for hours, sometimes days, to stand in line to get in front of Simon and Jennifer and the black dude that calls everybody dog, and so that they can sing their heart out and get their big break. But how many of you know that one of the things that we love most about the shows are when the people come up and say, "I'm going to sing I Believe I Can Fly by R. Kelly," and they and then, "I believe I can fly." Like, right? Will Hung. How many of you remember Will Hung? Right? Come on, somebody. Or the pants on the ground guy, right? Those dudes were made famous not because of their ability to sing, but in spite of their ability to sing. But I always watch those programs and I see these people come up and they're just bad, right? And I always wonder, where are their friends? Where are the people that were standing in line with them with the signs like, "You go get them, girl, you're going to..." And just be like, "Look, for real, I can't let you go in. Like, I love you. I love your voice. It speaks to my spirit. But I can't let you go in there like that. Because they're going to be recording it. It's going to be live. And everybody is going to see that you can't sing." See, and all of us, right? I just went through a series of season of interviewing processes and different things like that. How many of you want someone that loves you enough to tell you you've got a bug in your nose before you go into the interview? Right? You're going on the first date, you got something in your teeth. That shirt don't match. Right? You smell a little bit. Look, it's not to put anyone down, but we need to have people in our lives who will tell us the truth in love. And as we dive into this passage of Scripture, that is the tricky reality that the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has to address, because there are things happening in this church at Corinth that not only are unbefitting, things that we don't do in this household of God, but it's also things that were contributing to this disunity and lack of cohesiveness in the household of God. And the Apostle Paul, in love, has to address these things because they're not fitting for the calling that is on these people's lives. In leadership training, they tell you most people will give you the 90%, right? But as a leader, you want to surround yourself with people who will give you the hard 10, right? You say, what does that mean? Most people will tell you the 90% of the truth, but very few will tell you the hard 10%, the things like, "Baby, you can't sing. Baby, that shirt don't fit. Baby, your hair is out of..." You know, but you have to have people like that in your lives, because how many of you know football fields aren't 90 yards long? If you want to get across the goal line, if you want to keep it 100 with people, you've got to keep it 100 with people. And so as we dive into this, we're diving into hard truth. Like it, hate it, whatever it is the truth. And we need to hear it so that we, not just this church at Corinth, but so that we as believers can do the things and live up to the calling that God has for our lives, because there will always be things in our lives that are difficult to hear, but they are necessary for our growth and for our development, and that's why we have to hear them. So if you haven't gotten to 1 Corinthians 5 yet, shame on you. You had plenty of time, but we're going to go ahead and dive into these three things. We're going to see three things in these two passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to read both chapters in their entirety, but there's three specific issues that are out of place for the household of God that the Apostle Paul has to address in order to ensure not only the maximum cohesiveness and productivity of the body, but in order to ensure that Jesus looks good. How many of you know it's our responsibility to make Jesus look good on the earth? How many of you know the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth right now ain't doing a good job? We just are not. And so Paul is addressing these things, and some of them might be a little sticky, but we're going to unpack them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm just going to dive in. I'm going to read the first two verses and start from there. So the Apostle Paul says, "It is actually reported right? It is actually reported. That word there for actually reported, it indicates that this is, it's not just that people are saying this, but it's common knowledge. What he's about to address in the Corinthian church is common knowledge, not just in Corinth, but all across Asia Minor, because Paul ain't in Corinth when he's writing this letter to them. So word of what these people are doing is traveling abroad through all of the other Christian communities in Asia Minor. And the Apostle Paul is concerned because it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. So the Apostle Paul is saying there are things that are sexual immorality that is going on within your ranks that not only are nasty in general, but unbelievers don't even practice these things. He says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. Some translations say proud. Some translations say boastful. He's like, you guys are excited. You're not only putting up with this and tolerating this, but you're actually celebrating it. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed among you. And you say, well, what is the issue that Paul is addressing? It's right there in verse 1. I accidentally skipped over it. That a man has his father's wife. Now, this could have a number of meanings, but none of them are good. More than likely, there's a Christian, there's a brother, there's a saint who's a part of the church who has now shacked up with his father's wife. So whether it's his stepmom, who is now widowed because his dad has passed away, he's shacked up with her, and everyone's like, yay! Or whether his dad is still alive and he's seduced his stepmother, or his stepmother has seduced him, they're shacking up together, and everyone's like, whoa! But whatever the case, the Apostle Paul is saying, look, there is sexual behavior that is going on in your midst, and it has to be stopped. He says it's inappropriate. See, because the problem isn't just this individual committing a sexual sin, right? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he actually takes sexual sin to the next level. And he says, you have heard it said, right, in the Ten Commandments. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, any man who looks at a woman lustfully, and just for the record, there's gender equality here too, women too. It's just men are visually stimulated. He's like, if you look at someone lustfully, you have violated, you have already committed adultery with them in your heart. Man, I remember we were doing a Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount one time, and I remember there was this brother, man, good brother. I remember the look on his face when we're going through this passage because he's just shocked. He's like, because he thought he was doing good by moving out of his girlfriend's house, right? But this dude is still lusting after. And see, here's the thing. Jesus is not saying, see, all of you are nasty, dirty, sexual sinners. He's saying, look, all of you struggle with this. That's why you need me. But it's not just Paul here in Corinthians where he's saying, he's highlighting this individual sexual perversion and persuasiveness, he's actually coming against the church's permissibility of it. They've taken pride in it. They're celebrating it. And Paul's like, this ought not to be, because we don't do that in this house. He says, they're taking pride in something that pagans, that unbelievers don't even approve of. That the unsaved neighbors are like, that's a little nasty. See, and Paul's not beating them up. He's not beating them down. He's just reminding them of the hard 10%. This is going to adversely affect your growth and development in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to adversely affect and maybe even hinder or halt blessings and favor that God has appointed for your life because you're living in a way that is not fit with God's will for your life. And you say, well, that's harsh. That's a high standard. But how many of you know that there are other groups that are out there who their high standard actually makes them more exclusive and actually makes them more, people want to get into there. I'd love to be in the Fortune 500 company or club, right? I just ain't got no money or no business, right? But see, the Apostle Paul, he's coming and he's saying, look,
this first thing. He says it's actually broadcast that you guys are celebrating this kind of behavior. And I hate to do it, but I got to come in and say, hey, this is not right. He reminds them that this is something that even unbelievers don't do. See, and I share that today because there is a standard in God's house that all of us fall short of apart from Jesus Christ. But because we're born again and because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we don't have an excuse to fall short anymore. Does that mean we won't mess up? Absolutely not. We're gonna screw up. But Paul is coming against the celebratory nature of this behavior and saying, man, this just isn't right. So he goes on and he says, look, here's what you got to do. And I hate to do it, but here's what you got to do. You got to put the immoral brother out from the church for a minute. And you say, see, how could you do that? This is our brother. We love him. How could you put him out? How could you excommunicate this person? Well, Paul says it's not about excommunicating him for a punitive reason. He says, turn him over to Satan that his spirit might be saved. What's he saying? Look, give him a spanking now so that he might be saved at the end. It's productive. It's to develop him. It's to help him become all that he can be in Jesus Christ. It's to help him become everything that Jesus died for him to become. To put it out. See, none of us would ever keep a cancerous tumor. None of us would ever, you know, hey, you've got the plague? Come on in. Here, you can sleep in the bed with me. Woo! None of us would ever do that. Why? Because we understand the negative and adverse consequences of bringing things or allowing things like that in our midst. And Paul is saying, look, guys, what you have allowed in and are celebrating is actually a cancer that will destroy you if you don't get it out soon. He says, just as leaven, right? Yeast, a little bit of leaven. You put a little bit of leaven on a whole batch of dough. It gets into the whole dough and makes it rise. He says, just as leaven leavens the whole lump, so does sin change your behavior and attitude and your connection to Jesus when you let just a little bit in. It's a slippery slope. And Paul says, look, I don't want you sliding further downhill than you need to. If the brother repents, great. It's awesome. If he doesn't, put him out. See, I always remind people of this because sometimes people will be like, well, aren't we supposed to leave the 99 and get the one and love the hurting, love the broken? Yes, but here's a reality that you have to remember. And this just isn't in church. This can be in relationships because I see a lot of people stay in a lot of bad relationships because they refuse to put the negative influence out. Because they refuse to have a high enough standard of what belongs here. And here's the principle that I always tell people this, right? One sick sheep will always make 99 sick, but 99 well sheep will never make one sick sheep well. That's just the pathology of disease. If we bring a diseased person in, right, amongst all well people, our wellness is never going to make them well. But 9 times out of 10, their disease is going to make all of us sick. And we have to remember that when it comes to these things that can destroy the cohesiveness of our group. That's not because we don't love people. And I can tell by the shock looked on some of the faces right now that this does not sound Christian. It's right here in the Bible. It's right here in the Bible. And spoiler alert, there's a 2 Corinthians. That's why this one's called first. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, hey, remember that dude that I told you to put out? Okay, look. He's gone through enough. He's been, go and love him back in so that Satan doesn't destroy him. So Paul says, love him in. But here's the thing. You've got to get the wrong thing out so that the well can be well. He has to address it. He has to deal with it. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And bragging about it doesn't make it any better. He says, remove the problem before it affects the whole group. There's a reason why. One of my earliest memories as a child is watching my stepfather beat my mother with an orange-handled rotary broom stick because she didn't kick his crack-smoking behind out of the house when she should have. Like it, love it, hate it, whatever the reality of it is, we have to have the standard be the standard. A little bit of Tomlinism there for you. He says, put them out so that they may be saved, and more than that, so that you won't be affected by their sin. Because it's real easy. I remember when I went to Bible college, right? My wife will tell you this, you know. There were certain words that are cuss words that until I went to Bible college. Because you see how other people loosely use language, and we're always prone to go towards the more loose and permissive way than we are towards the more narrow and straight way. And we've got to find that balance. But nevertheless, when it comes down to something that is like this, Paul says, get that away from you before it affects you. Then he goes on down after he addresses that down to chapter 6 and begins to deal with the second issue that needs to be corrected. If you have a Bible with headings like I have, it says lawsuit against believers. Why? Because he had Christians taking each other to court and suing one another. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? What's he saying? He's like, you're going to go take your issues, you're going to go take your arbitration and your arguments to people who don't have the Spirit of God, when there are people amongst you who have the Spirit of God, and you should be able to figure it out in-house? He says, or do you not know that all the saints will judge the world? This is a reality. It has to do with eschatology. We don't have time to unpack it here. But he says, we will judge the world. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels as well? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This is such an amazing portion of Scripture. He's not saying you shouldn't use the legal system of the country that you live in or anything like that. Basically what he's saying is this. You guys should be able to figure out a way to work your problems out together. You guys should figure out a way to deal with issues without having to go to people who know nothing. He says, he's saying, look, your faith now supersedes your Roman citizenship. Right? My faith supersedes my American citizenship. And it's not that I don't trust lawyers and judges or any of those things. Paul is bringing it back and he's saying, you have the responsibility to address issues in-house and come to an amicable solution. And you say, well, how come we tried, but he just won't listen to me. That's why he says, you should be ashamed. He says, wouldn't it be better for you to lose the fight to win the brother? You say that preposterous. I don't know. You don't understand what that. Jesus did this. You know the best way to end a fight? Surrender. 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 Give it up. Just let it go. And trust me, I struggle with this. So does my wife. So when we're butting heads, like, because there's times when I'm just like, hey, babe, circle of solitude. She'll do the same thing to me. But because of our sinful human nature, we just have to keep going in. We just have to be right, don't we? We just have to be right. Aren't you glad that Jesus, who is the righteous one, the only one who had any right to be right at all, gave up his rights so that we could be made right by him? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We say, that's hard to do. There's good news. When you believe in the gospel, God puts his Spirit in you so that you can do these things that were impossible without it. No, you're right. You're right. He's not saying become a doormat. He's not saying just let people walk all over you. He's saying be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Is winning the argument so important that you would lose a friend? This is the quietest sermon on planet Earth. Well, it gets kind of crazy a little bit further because there's some issues next in verses 9 and 11 which have become a club for Christians who don't love, which should be an anomaly. But in verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul, he goes on, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's laying something out. This is a truth, right? And righteousness is not done by our behavior. Righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us by Jesus through faith in him as both Lord and Savior, right? Then once we have his righteousness, we're to model our behavior based upon that righteousness. But the Apostle Paul lays down a very real fact. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's just not going to happen. I'd like for it to happen. I'd love for progressive socialism to exist in the kingdom of God. Actually, no, I wouldn't. But the reality of it is, we would love for everybody to get in and just everyone to get along. But there are people that get in and there are people that don't get in. The unrighteous, those who have not accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Do you hear the word, the past tense there? Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The reason that I highlight these passages just for a moment is because of their prominent effect in our society and the application with which they are being used currently today that is currently wrong. Christians around the world will take this verse of Scripture out of context and use it to beat up homosexuals. But when you really read what Paul is saying, he's not bashing homosexuals. He's reminding them of the life change that has happened because of Jesus Christ in their life. These Corinthians used to struggle with these things, which are against the will of God for holiness. Jesus changes us and brings us into a right alignment with God's will. He's not beating people down. He's reminding them that they've been lifted up. He's not singling out homosexuals. I love this because he's including that sin, that thing that is against God's will for right life, in a broader scope of behavior that's inappropriate for the Christians but have a higher level of social acceptance. First, when he says sexually immoral, the funny thing is the Greek word there for sexually immoral is this, porneia. It's where we get our word pornography or porn. He says that's not fit for God's kingdom. People who put things before God, idolaters. I'm guilty. I've done that before. Adulterers, right? People who cheat on their spouse or sleep with other people's spouse, or as Jesus says in Matthew 5, think lustful thoughts about another person. Guilty. Thieves. That's pretty self-explanatory. People who drink too much to the point of destruction. Notice he's not beating up people who drink. People who insult and talk badly about other people, revilers, guilty. I got to get two hands and 2 feet on that one. Swindlers, hustlers, crooks. I've been a part of ministries where we actually celebrate crooks and celebrate greedy people. Why? Because they might write a big fat check that'll keep the lights on for 2 more months. But Paul's not singling out this thing and like, ooh, you're dirtier than all the rest. No, he's saying we're all dirty. Every one of us has an issue. But if we're in Christ, we have the issue. The old has passed away. The new has come. We're not that way anymore. That's why he says, and such were some of you. But now you've been washed. You've been sanctified. But pastor, I still struggle with those feelings. I still struggle with those thoughts. I still struggle to not call people outside of their name. That's okay. Jesus is still working on you. But now you know that you can't talk about people that way because it's unfitting for Christianity. It's unfitting to the calling that you've received. Pastor, I used to get wasted. I get it. It's not fit anymore. Pastor, I work, I hustle, I connive, I dip, dive, and jive people to get every dollar that I can. That's awesome. It's not fit for the calling of your life. See, there are so many other things. That's not an exhaustive list, but Paul is not beating people up. He's lifting people up. He's not wagging the finger of condemnation, but he's reminding people of justification and sanctification in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important part. We should never draw attention to sin, but we should always draw attention to Jesus. We should always remind people of how good God is and how he saved us. And how even if we struggle with that, we are within a community of people that we can love one another. I love the book of Galatians in chapter 6 because it kind of gives you this paradoxical two sides. It says, those of you who are spiritual should restore the sinful person back to life. But then a few verses later, he says, be careful that you don't get too closely entwined with them so that you too stumble on the same thing that they're stumbling on. That's the beauty of the church. That's why he addressed the lawsuits amongst unbelievers in this sexual thing, because he's like, look, we've got to figure out a way to get it right in here. We've got to the Apostle Peter says it this way. He says, if judgment is to come upon the world, it's only right that it starts in the household of God. We've got to get it figured out in here. And there is no better place, I personally believe, to get our issues figured out. You know, one of the most anointed worship leaders that I ever worked with, I actually, you know, helped raise him up in the Lord, and now he's doing great things. He serves in our church at Buffalo. This is a young man who struggles. I'm not even going to say struggles, current. He still struggles with homosexuality in his life. He had some things happen to him as a young man. I think that there are some hormonal imbalances in his life. But what he has done, because he values his identity in Christ more than his identity in his sexuality, more than anything, he chooses to fight the good fight and continue to give himself over to Christ and to do what Christ says is right, not what his body says is right. He chooses to do what Christ wants him to do, not what his body wants him to do. Is he perfect at it? No. But is he a saint? Yes. Is he justified? Yes. Is he being sanctified? Yes. But this is the place where we can find our identity. This is the place where we find out who God truly created us to be. What God truly wants for our life. And he says we've got to get it figured out. Paul is not pointing to present sin. Paul is highlighting active grace. And that's the thing that we have to remember. Not that, I can get away with this because I'm saved, or not, I'll never live up to what God wants. But that God is actively dispensing grace where sin abounds. The Bible says grace abounds all the more. There is grace that is sufficient. There is grace that is available. There is grace. There is grace. There is grace. There is grace. Paul is constantly pointing to and reaffirming the supernatural life change that has happened in the person who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's all that really matters. Because we live in a day, right? People, the old saying used to be, love the sinner, hate the sin. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where we identify ourselves by our sin now. Whether it's our sexual sin, our financial sin, our whatever it is, overwork, underwork, whatever it is. So that old maxim doesn't connect. That's why we have to love Jesus and love people where they are. And one of the sayings that we always live by here at City Reach Swissville is that God loves you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there.
And he says, we've got to get it figured out in here. Lastly, and I'm going to have Charlie come, and we're just going to kind of wrap this thing up, because Paul goes back. He moves from the individual sexual sin. He moves into just sexual sin in general. And this is what he says in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 6. He says, all things are permissible for me, but all things are not helpful. What a good way to sum this up. All things are yours in Christ. You can do whatever you want, but that doesn't mean it's beneficial for you. It says, all things are permissible for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. You want to know if you're truly enslaved to something? See if you can't give it up for the sake of Jesus. Because if you can't give it up for the sake of Jesus, I doubt that you're holding on to it as much as it's holding on to you. It's enslaved you. Paul says, I'll not be enslaved by anything, because by the blood of Jesus Christ, I've been set free. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. He's quoting these pagan philosophers of Corinth that they all used to listen to. And he says, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Why is he saying this? Because the Corinthians were living in a context where you could worship at the temples of the pagan gods, and the worship practice wasn't singing, wasn't tithing, wasn't serving. It was finding a temple prostitute and having sex with him or her, or him and her, for the purposes of having fertility on your crops. And he's saying, you don't belong to that way of life anymore. The body is not meant for that. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What's he saying here? He's like, you're not just your own anymore. Later on, he's going to say, you do not belong to yourself. You were bought with a price. When we connect Jesus with anything that's not godly, or when we connect ourselves with anything that's not godly, we're inevitably connecting Jesus to that. He says, it's not right. It's not fitting. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? So why are you connecting this Jesus who loved you so much to this foul thing, when Jesus is the one that separated you and sanctified you from that thing? He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? That goes way back to Genesis chapter 2, where a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He says, or do you not know that, he says, for as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Look, Paul's not avoiding the fact that this is real, and this is something that we struggle with. It's inherently built into us. We are built to be sexual beings. We are built that way. There's only one way to be fruitful and multiply. Only one way to do that. And that's what God commanded Adam and Eve. God's first command was, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's what he told them to do. Only one way to do that. But when sin came in, it screwed everything up. And he says, flee from this, run from it. Every other sin a person commits outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Look, he's not saying, ooh, you're dirty, stay away from that dirty stuff. He says, you are indwelt by someone who is so clean. My wife went out of her way to clean up that house for Lily's birthday party. And I know she had a semi-conniption when them kids were running around in the muddy backyard and coming in and out. Look, the only time people wear shoes in my house is for birthday parties. All right? And it's not abnormal in any other place in our life that if we just clean something up, we don't want the dog running in it, we don't want the mud on it. How much more important it is when we give our lives to Jesus and Jesus cleans us up from our sin, that Jesus says, I just cleaned that, don't mess it up. It's his right to do. Because he didn't just clean us, but as he says here in verse 19, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Jesus paid a heavy price to have us cleaned up from these things.
far be it from us to keep diving headlong back into it. If you struggle with that stuff today, any of those things, if you struggle with sin today, congratulations, you're human. Welcome to the world. But if you continue to dive into it willingly and knowingly, you've now entered into a place where God has to bring some correction and deliver the hard 10% and say, we don't do that in this house. It took a great deal for them to have to put that guy out, but they didn't put him out any more than they just quarantined him. They wanted to deal with that. But how many of you know, like I said, Paul says, bring him back in, because this is the place. This is the place where he'll be loved back to health. This is not the easiest passage of Scripture on planet Earth to preach, but it's the passage of Scripture that I had for today, and it's a passage of Scripture that's in the Bible, and it's a passage of Scripture that is necessary for the cohesiveness of our lives. If I had to listen to this at the age of whatever, I wouldn't have baby mama drama right now. That's just real. My eldest son would have grown up with a father in his house, married to his mom. If I'd have obeyed this passage of Scripture, and if other people that were in my life had heard this, I wouldn't have had to endure sexual abuse. I wouldn't have had to struggle with questions of sexuality and perversion in my own life, and all the while diving into it but hating myself for it. How many of you know that's exactly what Satan wants to happen? He wants us to hate ourselves, because we're the image and likeness of God. And if we can hate ourselves, we just might hate God, and then He's won. This passage of Scripture isn't to beat people down or tell people you're wrong or you're unfit. It's to remind people of the price that was paid to make us not just fit in God's sight, but make us to be able to fit into this community, this beautiful tapestry, this artwork of stained glass called the church. Stained, but beautiful. Broken, but held together. That's what the church is about. So for the next few moments, if you're here today and you struggle with some of these things, or maybe you don't struggle, you just dive headlong into it, can I just encourage you to take just a few moments and present them to God and say, God, I know that this is not your best for me. And I want your best, not my best. I want your best. And if there's anything that you need to repent of, that's just a churchy word for turning away from it and turning to God. Say, God, I'm going to turn away from this. Doesn't mean that you won't kind of find yourself back over there, but repentance is just like anything else. You practice it long enough, it becomes second nature. Maybe you're here today and you've never received the cleansing sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You've never been washed by the blood. And you say, man, I need to be forgiven of my sins, because I don't just struggle with these things. These things define me. They define my urges. They define my thoughts. They control how I order my life. And as I do a replay over the highlight reel of my life, I realize that these are the things that keep leading me into the negative consequences or circumstances that I wish that I could avoid, and I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to trust Him for salvation. Well, if that's you, I encourage you to do this. Take some time, just in the next few moments. Doesn't have to be in a box with a frock. But the Bible does say to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. But we don't have a box and we don't have any frocks, but we do have elders and leaders and pastors who would love to pray with you. You say, I'd like to just pray with somebody or talk with somebody. It doesn't have to be right now. It can be later on during the week. But here's one thing I've noticed. You strike when the iron's hot. Maybe you felt some conviction or just some tugging at your heart that it's like, yeah, that's something that's got to go in my life. And take a few moments. And if you'd like to, you know, speak with me or Pastor Chris or any one of our elders, Elder Michael, Elder Mike, just say, hoo hoo, Mike, holler at your boy. If you're a lady and you'd like to talk to someone, I'm sure there's some ladies here that you can pray with. But remember that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And Christ, our Passover lamb, has been crucified, and it's time to get the leaven out. That's what he says in chapter 5 that I didn't read. It's time to remove the things that are infecting us and affecting us in a way that Jesus wants to affect us for holiness. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that your grace is sufficient. And I thank you today, Lord God, that no matter where we are on this faith walk spectrum, Lord God, that one, we know that you love us. Two, we know that you accept us. Three, we acknowledge that you died for us to prove the love and acceptance. And four, we have the opportunity to accept you. And God, there may be times when your ways challenge our ways and your thoughts challenge our thoughts. But God, we look back to Isaiah chapter 55, where it says that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts, that they are in fact higher and better and of a better quality. And God, we endeavor today to encounter and engage in the eliteness of your ways today. God, we don't want to run with turkeys, but we want to fly with eagles today. And if that means changing some of our thoughts or changing some of our ideas, or at least being open to the fact of your Holy Spirit changing those things in us, then God, right now in this moment, we just say, have your way. God, I pray today that you would not only help us to love those who are struggling, because God, we like to think that we got it all together and other people need to fix it. But God, I pray that you would also today to remind us that first and foremost, we're problematic as well, no matter how good we think we are. And God, to remind us that your love for us is greater than anything in this world, that you have separated us by your love. Remind us today that we don't have to be perfect, but in you we are perfected. And that you have more for us than what this earth and this world and this sphere, this age has to offer. God, I thank you for loving us enough to give us the hard 10%. I thank you today, Lord God, for even though you're infinitely powerful and wise, that you are humble enough to even entertain discussion with us on this. That even if we don't agree, God, that we can bring that to you, we can dive into your word, we can prayerfully come before you, and we can talk about these things. But God, I ultimately pray that each and every one of us, that we would model that humility as well, and allow our minds and our thoughts and our behaviors and our attitudes to be pliable and moldable by you. That we wouldn't be, as they so often said in the Old Testament, stiff-necked and unrelenting. Because we know that the flexible person never gets bent out of shape. God, help us to be flexible with you. Help us to be pliable. Help us to be moldable in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, God loves you. He loves you so much. But he loves you too much to leave all of us where we are.